We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
If you'll turn with me to Isaiah chapter 30, passage we just read. Isaiah 30. There are sometimes people write books where the titles really work. Pure Sex is one we're still trying to work out whether it works or not as a title. People remember it, whether they'll buy it. One of the titles that really worked was a title some years ago written, The Lucky Country. Most Australians haven't read the book. You don't need to read the book, the title's good enough, isn't it? You read a title, you've got the idea, who needs to read the book, whatever it means. There's another book like that in theological circles called The Waiting Father. It reminds you of the prodigal son. It pictures the father who was waiting. Now, the prodigal son parable is one of the greatest of the parables, isn't it? It's greatly loved. It's the kind of parable that once told, never forgotten. It's a dreadful parable to try and teach in Sunday school because every child puts their hands up and tells you the punchline before you get there, and it's very hard. Once they've heard it, they always remember it. It's loved because it's so true to life, isn't it? So many of us have been prodigals or have seen prodigals. So many of us have been in those family contexts of life. It's so true to life. And it's such a powerful message. But there are two very common misunderstandings about the parable of the prodigal son. Firstly, that the parable is about the one son called the prodigal, when it's actually about two sons, the prodigal and the older brother. And in the context of Luke's gospel, it's really about the older brother rather than about the prodigal. For it really was told against the Pharisees of Jesus' day, who, having stayed at home within Israel, within Jerusalem, felt that they were right with God and despised the sinners who needed forgiveness and repentance. That's really what it's about. The second understanding is more relevant for Isaiah 30, and that's why I draw your attention to the prodigal son. The second misunderstanding is that God is the waiting father. That God stands helplessly waiting for prodigals to return home. That God is not out searching for them, seeking for them, bringing them home. He's just patiently, impotently standing, waiting. That God didn't send his son into the world to die for the world and to rise again to establish a new kingdom. That God isn't coming to judge sinful people for their prodigality. No, that God just waits. That this parable is a parable of the gospel as a whole. God impotently transfixed on the spot, desperately hoping that somehow some of us might come back home. That is not how God is pictured in the Bible. There is a time to wait. Ecclesiastes doesn't mention it in its great little poem, but it's a wonderful poem, isn't it? That there is a time to be born and a time to die and a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to scatter, a time to gather, a time to search, a time to give up searching. So there is a time to wait, just as there is a time to act. And Isaiah 30 is about the time to wait. Look with me to verses 15 to 18, which is the centre logical point of the chapter. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. You said, no, we will flee on horses. Therefore you will flee. You said, we will ride off on swift horses. Therefore your pursuers will be swift. A thousand will flee at the threat of one, and at the threat of five you will all flee away, till you are left like a flagstaff on a mountaintop, like a banner on a hill. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. The advice, the command of this passage is, verse 15, to rest, to wait in quietness and trust. Or in verse 18, who does the blessings come to? The blessings come to he who waits. And this passage, often quoted to busy people, active people, successful people, people who take charge of the situation, people in command, the can-do people of this world, rest, wait, don't do anything. Just sit back, relax. Don't act, rest. But what does Isaiah mean? Are we to do nothing? Are we to let go and let God? Are we to take no action, no responsibility? Are we to just be passive? Jerusalem in the late 8th century BC was in a terrible plight. Assyria had been flexing its mighty muscles across the whole Middle East. The little nations like Judah, Jerusalem was the capital of Judah, or Israel, Samaria was its capital, or Aram, where Damascus was the capital, or Philistia, or the Phoenicians, the little nations, they tried to form together some alliances to defend themselves against the mighty Assyria, who was on the warpath. But Assyria conquered them all, divided them, brought some of them into vassal statage, but destroyed each one of them in turn. Egypt seemed the only hope for them. Egypt was a mighty world power, like Assyria was a mighty world power. If we can't defend ourselves, we've got to have an alliance with a mighty power. If we can't defend ourselves as little powers in alliance with each other, let's get a big brother. A big brother is a very useful thing to have. And so they look to Egypt. Egypt, the big and powerful superpower. And if we can get in there, and Egypt is Assyria's enemy. So Jerusalem, Judah, turned to Egypt for help. Chapter 30, verse 1. Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord. To those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look to help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. The whole chapter is about this alternative, this going down to Egypt. Egypt will provide for us the tanks, the rockets, the aeroplanes, the artillery, in their terms. Verse 16. You say, no, we'll flee on horses. We'll ride swift horses. Egypt will give us what we don't have, the horses to fight, the horses to flee, the horses to harass the Egyptians when they come. But Egypt was a woeful option. Verse 1, woe to the willful children. And it's still running over into chapter 31, which we're not going to look at today. 31:1, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitudes of their chariots and the great strength of their horsemen, and do not look to the Holy One. Now, woe to Egypt. Egypt is a woeful option. Woeful for two main reasons. Firstly, because Egypt used to be a superpower, but wasn't anymore. Egypt was all reputation. Egypt couldn't help them anymore. Egypt was all so divided and broken up as an empire, it just looked mighty, but it actually was a crumbled power. Internal divisions had destroyed Egypt. Egypt couldn't stand up against Assyria. In fact, this would have been a good time to go and have and conquer Egypt. It was so weak. They just thought it would be a strength to them. But it was actually going to be no help. Chapter 30, verse 5, everyone will be put to shame because of a people useless to them, who bring neither help nor advantage. There's no help down in Egypt. In fact, God describes Egypt in verse 7, to Egypt, chapter 30, verse 7, to Egypt whose help is utterly useless. Therefore I call her Rahab the Do-Nothing. It's one of those ones that even if you don't know anything at all, you can guess it's an insult, can't you? Yeah, the context is fairly clear. To be called Rahab the Do-Nothing, you know that is not what you want to be called. Rahab was one of the names of Egypt that the Palestinians used. But it's an interesting word, Rahab. It means stormy, boisterous, moving, raging motion. And it was used mythologically of the sea and the great sea monster. That which is always turbulent and travelling and storming and rising up. And so God calls it the boisterous do-nothing. The Rahab do-nothing. That's what it's calling. That which does everything, in actual fact, is going to do nothing. And so to Egypt, there's no point going to Egypt. Egypt can't help you. Egypt can't wake up in the morning. There's no way Egypt's going to help you. There's a second reason why it's a woeful option. That is, it's shameful to go to Egypt. For out of Egypt you came. Out of Egypt you were born. Out of Egypt you were taken. To return to Egypt is to deny what God did with Moses when he brought the children out of Egypt and across the Red Sea and established them as a nation at the great covenant at Mount Sinai when the Ten Commandments were given and the Book of the Covenant was made with them. That these people were the people who were out of Egypt. To now go back to Egypt is to deny your birthright. It is a shame. It is a disgrace, verse 3 of chapter 30, but Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame. Egypt's shade will be to your disgrace. You look for advantage, but verse 5, they're of no advantage, but only shame and disgrace. So this option will be a reverse of their hope. They hope for flight. Well, they'll get flight, all right, verse 16, you'll flee. You hope for swift horses, well, you'll get swift horses, all right. They'll be right behind you, chasing after you. The judgment of God is going to come on a people who would go back to Egypt in order to be rescued. The people whom God rescued out of Egypt in the first place. And so Isaiah challenges the nation. He sees them as obstinate children, verse 1. Obstinate because they reject the God for Egypt. But there's a deeper obstinacy at work here in verses 8 to 11. They will not listen to God. Verse 8. Go now, write it on a tablet for them, inscribe it on a scroll, that for the days to come it may be an everlasting witness. These are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. They say to their seers, see no more visions. And to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Leave this way. Get off the path. Stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Here is the deep obstinacy of willful sinfulness. And you see it all around us, don't we? People who say, don't Bible bash us. It's an extraordinary idea that people find Bible bashing so objectionable. We are bashed by advertisers endlessly. We are bashed by the media everywhere you go. We are bashed by Muzak in lifts and in shops. We are bashed by the humdrum noise of the traffic all around us. We are bashed by aeroplanes soaring in over the top of us. We are bashed by noise and speech at every point around about us. We are bashed by politicians. But the one thing we don't want is to be bashed by the Bible. which we never read, which we never listen to, which is hardly ever referred to, which hardly exists in our community anymore except old leather-bound copies on grandparents' bookshelves. The slightest mention of a Bible verse, and we're bashing with the Bible. What does it tell you about the human heart when they talk about it like that? Don't Bible bash us. You see, our community makes those who speak the truth feel guilty for speaking the truth. You're not allowed to speak out. You're not allowed to speak up. You know it around the tea urn at work, don't you? You know it over the back fence. You know it in the community. You know it when it comes to the family Christmas parties. Anyone who actually wants to speak up a word for God or for Jesus or for the truth, the reality, you're not allowed to, are you? That's a forbidden subject. You're not allowed to have an opinion on God if the opinion on God is actually about righteousness. We can speak about anything else, especially something that doesn't matter, but nothing that matters. Why? Well, because of the rebelliousness of people's hearts towards God. That's why. That's why it's unacceptable. It's that immature, rebellious obstinacy. Don't tell me what to do, which goes with being a teenager. Australia as a nation hasn't grown out of that. Sinful, rebellious people rarely grow up out of it. We've all seen it. We've all felt it. I guess most of us at different times in our lives have expressed it, haven't we? Where we've told people, don't tell me what to do. When we say it, it's generally because what they're telling us is right and we know it's right, and that's why we tell them not to tell us what to do. Because we're making a right hash of things and we don't want anybody to kind of correct us because we want to keep on going on what is a silly course of path. Don't tell me. And how we paid for our childish willfulness, didn't we? But when you do stupid things, you pay down the track. Yet we don't want people to stop us. It's that immature rebelliousness against any authority. It's so dumb, really, isn't it? And the more wrong we are, the more urgently do we try and silence the speaker, the parent, the teacher, the preacher, whoever it may be, who is saying what we know is right. Stop confronting us, verse 11. Stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. I don't want to hear about God. When is it that you do not want to hear about God? When you're doing that which is ungodly. That is when you don't want to hear about God, isn't it? When it is unholiness that you're pursuing. We do not want the Holy One of Israel in our face. So Isaiah's challenge to this obstinate childishness. Isaiah's challenge is there in verse 15. Repent. For it's in repentance and rest is our salvation. Repentance is not feeling sorry, friends. Repentance is returning. Turning back home like the prodigal son. That's why we love the story of the prodigal son, because it is such a wonderful illustration of repentance. When he finally comes to his right mind, Jesus says. And he wakes up to himself when he finally gets smart, when the pennies finally drop that he's being stupid. He says, I'll arise and go unto my father. I mean, the servants in my father's house are treated better than this, feeding the pigs and eating the pig food. The servants do better than I do. I'll arise and go to my father and say, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Let me be one of your hired servants. Here is a repentance, a turning around, a going home. And so he says, turn back from Egypt. Turn back to God. In verse 19, it describes it in terms of crying to the Lord, O people of Zion who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. How gracious he will be when you cry for help. As soon as he hears, he will answer you. The Assyrians are coming. The Assyrians are coming. They've got a mighty army. They've got thousands of horses. They've got incredible chariots. They just are chomping. Have you heard what they did up in Syria, up in Aram? Have you heard how they destroyed Damascus? Have you heard how they've destroyed Samaria? Have you heard how what they did to the Philistines? Have you seen what they've done to the villages all around the city? Have you? The Assyrians are coming. Who can I turn to for help now? Not the Egyptians, but the one who rescued us out of Egypt. Turn to him, cry to him, for he is the one who can rescue. And this repentance is not just turning to him in the storm, but it's turning to him. So verse 22, notice, then you'll defile your idols overlaid with silver and your images covered with gold. You'll throw them away like a menstrual cloth and say to them, away with you. They trust in idols but cannot save. When they turn back to God, they'll throw away their idols, valuable silver, gold, they'll throw them away. It doesn't matter to you. What's the point of having gold and silver if you're going to be destroyed by the Assyrians? Who gets the gold then? Who gets the silver then? No, you'll just throw it away. It's worthless. For that's what idols are. They're worthless. When you turn back to God, you'll see they're worthless. Just get rid of them. Throw them away. They don't matter. Here is real repentance. But oh, how we want softer messages, don't we? We don't want to throw away gold. I mean, if you become a Christian, if you put your faith and trust in God, you can still hang on to your gold, can't you? You can still hold on to your silver, can't you? Remember Jesus speaking to that man who was rich, the young man who was the ruler? And how he said to him, go sell all that you've got, give it to the poor, and come follow me. Oh, but that was just him, wasn't it? That can't be us, can it? You see, we can always find our way. We want a softer message than the kind of message the gospel brings us or the message God brings us. We want acceptance, sympathy. It must be very hard living in the world today. Softer, gentler messages than stop, you're going the wrong way. Quit it. Go back. Give up the stupidity of your life. We want messages like, look, Egypt is really good. On your way down there to get their help, pray a little bit too, because Egypt plus God, you got a chance. Egypt without God, you got a chance. Egypt with God, you got better chance. So make sure on the way to Egypt you pray a bit. I mean, Egypt is okay, but why don't you go to the temple before you go down the trip? So you get God's blessing on the trip that you're going down. And on the way, sing a few psalms. Might teach some Egyptians some on the way back up in their army. I mean, God can use Egypt to help you, can't you? We want the inclusive, relativistic truth. Yes, you can be one of God's people, and you can have this and that and everything else. You can use all the forces and powers of this world and have a bit of God as well. We don't want the absolute holy truth that denies error and says, look, Egypt's of no value to you at all. If you want God, throw away your idols. Stop going the way you are going and go his way and his way alone. Well, that alone word is awful, isn't it? Go his way and every other way you wanted to go anyway as well. I hear people saying, I get much more support from my non-Christian friends. It's a lovely phrase you'll hear from time to time these days. You know what it means, don't you? It means my non-Christian friends accept me the way I am, rebellious, stupid, and idiotic. They will not actually say to me, stop being an idiot. Do the right thing. Their acceptance is really their total unconcern about my welfare. You actually have to love somebody to say no to them, don't you? There's a proverb, and I don't know the number, and if you want to challenge me later, we'll sit down and find it together as we scatter through. Somebody who knows it already can call out the number for us and help the rest of us. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Anyone know the number of it? A little exercise for us later, isn't it? Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Even politicians kiss babies. Huh? Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Anyone can go around kissing, can't they? That's a nothing. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. It's a much harder thing to do, isn't it? And so, you got the number? 27:6. Thank you, I should be able to remember that. I just remember my age and put verse 6 after it. That's simple. And so, here is the challenge of Isaiah. It's a real challenge. It's the repentance. And we, like prodigal children, we want to write a letter home from the pig swill. Dear Dad, having a great time. Seen a lot of the world now. Tremendous farming opportunities opening up all around me. Would you like to send some more money for investment purposes? Still love you. Regards to Mum. Is not the message of the prodigal that brings salvation. It is repentance. But Isaiah's option is this repentance. For Isaiah's option for Jerusalem under the Assyrian threat is repentance, is to wait for God. For God is the sovereign Lord of power and might and nations and armies. Come towards the end of the chapter and look at how God is described in verse 27. See the name of the Lord comes from afar with burning anger and dense clouds of smoke. His lips are full of wrath and his tongue is a consuming fire. His breath is like a rushing torrent rising up to the neck. He shakes the nations in the sieve of destruction. He places in the jaws of peoples a bit that leads them astray. Or down 30, the Lord will cause men to hear his majestic voice and will make them see his arm coming down with raging anger and consuming fire, with cloudburst of thunderstorm and hail, for the voice of the Lord will shatter Assyria. With his scepter he will strike them down. God is the sovereign power who rules over the nations for their destruction when it suits and pleases him. And God will protect his covenant people. The God who brought them out of Egypt will rescue them from Assyria. He bought them to be his people. But God is not part of our instant generation. He's not part of the now generation. God's times are in God's hands. They're his times. He'll do it when it suits him and not when it necessarily suits us. For God himself is waiting. I want you to look at verse 18. In particular, and I really think the NIV is unhelpful to us in its translation at this point, and I'll commend to you how I think it really needs to be changed to be more consistent with the Hebrew, and I'd encourage you to go and check other translations to see that I'm not just pulling your leg here. Firstly, the word longs is actually the word waits. It's exactly the same word that occurs in the last line of the same verse. The Lord waits to be gracious to you. It's not that he's longing to be gracious to you, he's waiting to be gracious to you. Slight difference, isn't it? Longing means it's something I really want to do, but I'm not able to do. I am longing to play cricket for Australia. I'm not waiting. You know, I mean, that's long since gone as the vaguest possibilities of a childish kind of dream. But there's no waiting for it. But I still long for it. I mean, it would be kind of nice, wouldn't it? And so longing is different to waiting. Waiting is just waiting for it to happen, waiting for a time. I may be longing to, or I may not be. God is waiting. He is waiting himself. But what is he waiting for? He's waiting to be gracious to you. But then the NIV misses the point in other ways. And it's the key point of verse 18, is the key of the chapter, so I need to tell you why it is. You see, the first word in the Hebrew is not yet, which means but. The first word in Hebrew actually is therefore. It's a very different word, therefore, and but. But is the word, or yet is the word, that something's going along, yet you should go that way. Therefore, something is happening, and that is why it continues this way. It's a very, very different word. And not only is it the first word of the first of verse 18, it's actually the first word of the second line as well. That is, the verse really reads in the Hebrew, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, therefore he rises to show you compassion. Because the Lord is a God of justice, blessed are all who wait for him. Actually reads quite differently in the Hebrew, and I'm afraid our translator hasn't understood what is taking place. He really has gone for the waiting father misunderstanding of the prodigal son. You see, destruction is coming, verse 17. It's coming at the hand of God. You wanted to have horses? Well, I will send you horses. They're going to chase you out of the land. 1,000 of you will flee when you just see one Assyrian. You see 5 Assyrians and the lot of you will be running away, and you'll be running as far and as fast as you can possibly go, and all that's going to be left of Jerusalem is a flagpole. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Therefore, the Lord rises up to show compassion to you, because the Lord is a God of justice. God is justly destroying Judah and Jerusalem by the Assyrians. This destruction, this enormous force that's coming from the north, this mighty empire that's coming down and destroying the Israelites, the Syrians, the Philistines, the Phoenicians, and is he going to beat the Egyptians, and is coming to you, Jerusalem, that's God's army that he's sending down to punish you. For your wickedness, for your sinfulness, for your unholiness, for your rebelliousness. But God also is waiting his time to show you mercy. This is not the time. Show you mercy. This is not the time. This is the time of the destruction by the Assyrians. The time of God's mercy lies in the future, not at this point in time. You see, Isaiah is a prophet of doom. Isaiah, right from chapter 6, was told, your job is to tell people about judgment and destruction. The land is going to be laid waste, and when 10% of it is spared, then they'll come back and destroy that bit as well. The whole country is going to be chopped down like a forest, and there'll only be stumps left. And then it'll be burnt as well, so there'll be just burnt out stumps left. The land is going to be decimated and destroyed, and then decimated again and again till there's nothing left. That is the message of Isaiah. But is there no mercy? Oh yes. Out of the stump, the seed will grow, the new shoot is going to come. Not out of David so much as out of David's father Jesse shall rise up the Messiah. There is an age of mercy and grace and forgiveness coming. But it's not now. It's not now. Because you are a rebellious people. You are a revolting people. You are children of obstinacy. So the message of the Isaiah is of mercy, God's mercy, coming in God's time, down the future. But it is coming, because God will be merciful, and all who wait for him, why, they'll be blessed, verse 18. And the blessings fill the rest of the chapter, which I won't explain to you in detail, but there they are in verses 19 to 20. The blessings will be that God will be teaching you. Someone will be standing behind you each of the way saying, this is the way to walk and this is the way to walk. In verses 23 to 26, provisions of wealth will come to you again. Verse 23, he will also send you rain and seed for you sow in the ground, and the food that comes from the land will be rich and plentiful in that day. The cattle will graze on broad meadows. Oh, restoration of the land is coming in verses 23 to 26. And victory is coming over the Assyrians in verses 27 through to 33. So God is going to bring great blessings upon those who wait for him. But you've got to wait for him. You can't manipulate him. You can't get him to give you the blessings when it suits you. He is going to send the blessings when it suits him. He's waiting to bless you in his time, he says to the Israelites. How easy it is for people to dethrone God. We still do it, friends, don't we? We turn prayer into not requests to the sovereign Father so much as directions to our servant and slave. And then when he doesn't give us exactly what we've asked for as immediately as we've asked, we get angry with him because he hasn't done what we told him he should be doing, and we forget that he is God and we are the servants. We can't tell God what to do. Fetch this, carry that, give me this, provide that for me, and now, immediately, because I'm a 20th century Australian. We ask God for his mercy, and he will give it to those who wait for him to give it in his due season, in his time, not ours. The God of the Scriptures is the sovereign Lord who waits for himself to work out his own purposes in his own times. It's not a God who is a passive, impotent God who can do nothing until we respond appropriately. God is actively waiting. In Isaiah's day, he was raising up the Assyrians to put down all the empires of the ancient world, especially to punish Israel and Judah. But God was also raising up his servant Isaiah to go in the land and preach the message of the judgment that was coming, and out of the judgment a salvation that would come in another day, in another age, in another kingdom. Isaiah, who was sent by God to harden the hearts of the people so that they would rightly be condemned. In ours it's the same, friends. God is actively waiting still. The day will come when his son will return in glory and bring us to salvation and bring the world to judgment. The day is coming, but he is waiting. But he's not waiting impotently. He's not waiting hoping desperately that we will all suddenly turn back so that he can do it for us. No, God has sent his son into the world. He sent his son into the world who died for the sins of the world and rose again victorious. And he has sent out his messengers to the four corners of the world to declare the coming of the kingdom of God and the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over evil. And he has sent his spirit into the hearts of people to bring them back in repentance to him. God is actively waiting. And we too are to respond actively. Not passively doing nothing, but actively in repentance and faith. We wait for God. And so the turning aside from human self-will, self-efforts, the prodigal's elder brother would work for his own inheritance, would work for his own salvation while his heart was far from God. We are not to be like that. We are to wait for God's mercy rather than to try and force it. But we wait by repentance, by turning back to God's word, like prodigals, coming home and asking for his mercy. And you know, when we do come home and ask for his mercy, like the prodigals, we get bigger mercy than we ever dreamt of. He is more generous than we ever imagined. He didn't say to him, "Certainly, come, be my servant." He said, "Come, my son, let me give you the feast that you may share with your friends, for that which was lost has been found." Oh, God's mercies are abundant beyond our wildest dreams. But he brings them to us in his time. We must wait for him in this world now. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.